this Wednesday and next Wednesday at the issue of psychologizing the faith. It relates somewhat to this matter. Secularism and humanism have run rampant in the American society and much of the world over the last number of decades. Secularism, having to do with removing God from our thinking and our values, that's heavy-duty process going on now in much of the world, even in America, which has had a very strong Christian heritage from the beginning. And then humanism, that is the philosophy of life that focuses on man as in charge, man as the central issue, man as the sufficient one who's able to take care of life and whatever else arises. Now this flood of secularism and humanism at work in our nation has been establishing psychology as sort of a national folkloric type of religion. Now, on the one hand, psychology is somewhat scientific. There are some arenas and aspects of it, though admittedly quite limited, that are scientific. That is, it's just seeing creation as God made it, and every time you deal with it the same way, shows the same thing, can be demonstrable by a scientific experiment. And there's some of psychological practice that is very scientific. But primarily, it is a philosophy of life. And that's the critical issue. It's a philosophy of life. It's a way to live, a way to view life, a way to view man, who he is, why he's here, where he's going, how to help develop him and get him where he thinks he needs to go. It's a philosophy of life with man at the center, and with man as the basic hope. Now, with the church over the last few decades weakening in the ministry of salt and light, instead of us affecting the world as we were called to, where the salt of Christ in us would hold back the decay of the world, and where the light of Christ in us would drive back the darkness of the world, instead of that working the way the Lord ordained it and designed it and desired it, what's happening as the church is weakened and the world just keeps pressing on in its direction, instead of us affecting the world to sort of show the world God's way in all things, the world is now making major inroads into the church in the thinking and the lives of the people of God. The ongoing result of that, of course, is much of the church life in America is being conformed to the world, which Romans 12:2 commands us and warns us never to do in any arena. This process is also bringing a new vocabulary to the church, a new sort of worldly way of thinking about God and man in the church. Actually, what it is, it's a new kind of theology. Sometimes the Bible is used, but it's sort of a twisted or turned, man-centered way of understanding the foundational truths of what Jude called in verse 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And many feel it's a time where we desperately need a warning cry calling the people of the Lord back to the Lord and to His Word. So with that in mind as sort of the setting and direction of our study, we're going to take a look at some of the foundational truths of the faith. Foundational truths that are being redefined, given new understanding and good meaning, and new meaning, I wouldn't say it's a good meaning, but a new meaning by the psychological thinking which is flooding into the church through schools and books and television and all aspects of the media. And in the area of schools, by the way, especially coming into the churches through the seminaries, where so many leaders of the churches are found. Even in some of, though less of, the Bible colleges, it's happening. And it's having a major impact on the life and thinking of the church. That's why we're calling the study the psychologizing of the faith. The faith being the content of the Word of God that we are to put our faith in. And I think as we study through these issues, we'll see how the faith is being psychologized in the American church, and it has heavy duty implications in life and ministry. First of all, in looking at five foundational issues of life in Christ tonight, let's look first at the ministry of counseling. This is not the only arena where the psychological thinking of the world is having a major impact in the church, but it is one of the very significant ones. The ministry of counseling. A great place to biblically think of the ministry of counseling is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The child born, the son given, would be the Son of God, come as a man, God in the flesh, and the government, the rule of the kingdom of God, would be upon his shoulder. He's to lead and rule our lives and dictate every issue of thought and life for us. And this is, now we know, the Lord Jesus Christ that was being spoken of here prophetically. And one of the prophetic names given to Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. From the prophetic word of the Old Testament to the declarations of the Gospels and thereafter, it's clear that Jesus Christ is to be the Wonderful Counselor for the body of Christ. The counseling ministry is a very important ministry. Every believer needs counseling periodically. And I don't mean an appointment with some professional somewhere. I am talking about biblical counseling, where we all counsel one another with the truth of the Word of God. We all need it periodically. In fact, if we had a show of hands, or maybe better, a show of heart, probably most of us tonight are seeking the Lord on some important counsel in some important areas of our lives. I certainly am, and you probably are too. We all need counseling periodically, and we're all called upon to give it regularly. Romans 15:14, Colossians 3:16, and elsewhere says we are to be counseling one another. It's just one of the many ways all of us are to reach out and touch each other's lives. It's a critical ministry. But foundational to this basic ministry is this issue: the Lord is the counselor. We aren't the counselor. The pastor isn't the counselor. The staff isn't the counselor. The experts of the world aren't the counselors. Jesus Christ is the counselor for the body of Christ. And according to the Word of God, He is a wonderful counselor. In fact, that's His name. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. Anyone who ever counsels well is actually drawing on the counsel of the Lord to pass it on to someone else. But it's His counsel. He's the wonderful counselor. And that is central to the issue of the counseling ministry. We'll talk in a minute how that's being radically changed. But biblically speaking, that's the centerpiece. A good question: how wonderful is our counselor? Colossians 2:3 is a great answer to that question. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. How wonderful is He as a counselor? Colossians 2:3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "In whom," in Christ, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Counseling ministry is directly related to knowledge and wisdom. We seek counseling because we need to know something we don't know, or we need the wisdom to use something we do know. And virtually all counseling is related some way or another to knowledge or wisdom. Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything we need to know in life and godliness, to borrow a phrase from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which we'll read later on in our study tonight, everything we need to know and the wisdom to live it that pertains to life and godliness, all of these treasures are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty wonderful counselor. When you can say of your counselor, "I have a counselor that is so wonderful that every heavenly treasure of knowledge or wisdom for man to live as he should or grow in godliness as he should, it's all hidden in my wonderful counselor." You might say, "My goodness, who do you go to see?" How about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're seeking Him for your counseling, either directly through the Word or seeking someone who knows Him to hear from Him, but seeking Him, then you're going to the wonderful Counselor of Counselors, of whom it can be said, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every treasure heaven has to give us in knowing what we need to know and the wisdom to walk in it, it's all hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Counselor He is. But notice, they're all hidden in Him. They're not lying around at religious meetings to just pick up as easy as you can pick up an outline. Outlines can be handed out, but the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can only be found by digging in to Jesus Christ, because that's where the treasures are hidden. They're not hidden there to hide them from us. They're hidden there to hide them for us. They're hidden there so we'll know exactly where to go. And they're also hidden there because in the Christian life, God wants us to develop a relationship with Him. He wants us to dig into Him, to really get to know Him. We'll talk about that again later this evening as well. So the ministry of counseling, it's the Lord as Counselor, and He's a wonderful Counselor. How wonderful? Every treasure of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Him. Well, how does He get that counsel, wonderful as it is, to us? Psalm 119, verse 24 tells us He does it through His Word. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. The Lord wants us to delight in His Word, called here His testimonies. He wants us to delight in His Word, to be thrilled about His Word, to treasure His Word, and dig in it, and what comes out are these treasures of heaven hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants His Word to become our counselors, to put the two truths together. The Lord is the counselor. He wants to share His wonderful counsel right through the Word of God. Now, as noted in the outline, we're going to think after each one of these sections, what's going on instead in the American church world. Instead of the ministry of counseling being the Lord counseling us with His treasures of wisdom and knowledge through His Word, instead, here's what's happening. Human experts are sought out, or people in need are referred to human experts, that is, men trained in the humanistic psychological theories of men like Freud, Adler, Jung, Erickson, Maslow, Fromm, the list goes on and on and on. Or another thing we're doing in the American church is we send off our church leaders and counselors to be trained in such theories. Many churches don't counsel anymore at all. When there are people that are kind of burdened, pressured, and troubled, they just refer them someplace. Many churches don't have time to minister to hurting people, which means they don't have time to minister to most people, because most of us are hurting at one time or another. Those who do not send off the hurting to the experts of the world usually send off their church leaders and counselors to be trained in such theories, even though the very core of such theories are contrary to Christ and to His Word. These men were not Christians that thought these things up. They were brilliant men, by the way. When I was in college, I was super intrigued by all their writings. I just couldn't believe how ingenious they were. You know, when you read someone and everything you read is you, you go, whoa, how do they know me? Well, they were very clever men. They observed, they saw things. They couldn't see them deep enough, of course. Why? Because they're intangible, unseen things of the heart. That's where we really hurt and have needs. Who's the only one who can see in there correctly? The Lord. Everyone else trying to look inside gets fooled because the heart is deceitfully wicked. Only God can test it and try it. I can't look in your heart. You can't look in my heart. We can't look in our own hearts and evaluate. So though these men were very brilliant, ingenious, they had great ideas and theories on what they saw, they weren't seeing deeply enough, nor accurately enough, nor with Christ as the centerpiece of all of it anyway. So the very core of their theories are contrary to Christ and His Word. In fact, most of them were developed as an alternate approach to life with God excluded. Some of them very Antichrist openly, like Freud and Jung, even more far out than that, with his spiritism and demonic spirit guide giving him all of his insights, he said. Now, a little aside. Though the church is making a major mistake and letting the ministry of counseling be psychologized instead of developed the way the Lord has in His Word, that does not mean that no one has ever been helped in any way through any such trained counselors. Sometimes the folks examining this issue together in the Word think, well, this can't be so. I sat with a person like that and got all kinds of help. Well, what we've said so far does not mean that no one has ever been helped in any way through any of these counselors, but it does mean we have been neglecting the Lord's discernment, His commands, and His more excellent way to carry out such a ministry. For example, if you're taking notes, I want to add it to your scripture list. Philippians chapter 1 speaks of this issue of the more excellent way. You may have gone to someone. I've along the way been helped by folks who were trained in these fields. And if a person in the field knows the Lord, has some confidence in the Word, maybe has compassion, love of God, maybe the gift of counseling, maybe even praise, there are some avenues there for God to work. I don't think biblically that encourages excuses using things contrary to the Lord and His Word, but it doesn't mean no one has ever been helped. But Philippians 1 verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." God wants our ministries to grow in abounding love, but also that love grow in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. The Lord wants us continually discerning what is bad, good, better, best, excellent. And He's always calling us to the more excellent way. And certainly in the field of the ministry of counseling, the Lord wants to again call the church to His more excellent way instead of the ways of man, or even partly the ways of man and partly the ways of God. The ministry of counseling, it's important, it's critical, it's vital, and it's on my heart to start out, because the Lord's had me for years spending more and more time teaching and studying and equipping and training biblical counselors and giving a word of warning and exhortation to the body of Christ. But you know, this is just one issue in the family of God. If all of the things we're speaking about tonight and next Wednesday affected only the biblical mandate for the counseling ministry of the church, this would still be a very serious situation for God's people to deal with. However, the effect of all that we are talking about in psychologizing the faith, the effect is increasingly comprehensive, reaching to even more foundational issues than the counseling ministry of God's people. For example, this next issue is even more foundational than the counseling ministry, though it's basic to the life of God's people. Here's a more foundational issue, and that is, from the perspective of the Word of God, one of the fundamentals of the faith is the problem of sin. Romans 3:23 speaks of it, the problem of sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every person has sinned. That's the word for missing the mark. We couldn't hit God's bullseye of holiness if it were right in front of our nose and we tried with all of our might. We don't have it in us. All have sinned. We've missed the mark. We've fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God, if it were a measuring rod from earth to heaven, measuring the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, it's exemplified in the commandments of God. The law of God speaks of the holiness of God. The law says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Has anyone on their own measured up to that standard? No, we've all fallen dreadfully short on our own. That's the problem of sin. It's elaborated on in chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." All of us have sinned, and what we earned in doing that were some very serious wages. Death. Not only physical death, but far more critically, spiritual death. Spiritual deadness, alienation from God. On our own, we cannot know Him, please Him, walk with Him, serve Him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. And if those wages aren't taken care of somehow, we would have to stay forever in that alienated, dead relationship to God and would not know Him throughout eternity. But, is the next wonderful word, it's one of the greatest words in all the Scriptures, if you find it in the right verse in the right place, like here. The wages of sin, death. But there's more to the story. There's an option. There's a hope. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we earn on our best, which is tainted with sin, is death. But what God is willing to give us as a gift, which we can't earn, is the very thing we need. Eternal life. And it's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, don't we praise the Lord for the gift of eternal life. Every now and then it just hits me like a thunderbolt how I underestimate the gift of eternal life. I mean, it's so easy yet wrong to presume upon that gift and just take it for granted and underestimate it. God has given us through faith in Jesus Christ a gift of everlasting life. We couldn't earn it, we couldn't deserve it, we couldn't drum it up on our own, and yet Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay our wages that we earned for sin, and went in that death place for us, tasted sin and death on our behalf, drank the cup of judgment that was due us, that God might be free. He might still be just and yet the justifier of those who believe. Still be holy and yet offer to unholy man forgiveness and life eternal. What a gift! But see, it's a work of God. Man's problem is sin. God's remedy is grace, a gift of grace in Jesus Christ. The theories of man do not describe man's problems deeply enough, and the remedies they offer aren't high enough. God says, here's the problem, sin. Here's the remedy, the gift of my grace. It's beautifully put in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 17, which 17 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Word of God. If you haven't studied it recently, it might become one of yours as well. Romans 5, 12 and 17, the problem of sin. Verse 12, therefore, just as through the one man sin entered the world, that's of course speaking of Adam and his sin, and death through sin, death came along with sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All of us who've been born one time in Adam, we started out in sin and death. He passed on to us that which He was, one who was walking in sin and death. And then that sin, that rebellion against God, brought death. Adam used to walk with God in the garden and fellowship with Him. After he sinned, God showed up in the garden. What did Adam do? Say, oh, great, Lord, I've been looking for You. We need to walk and talk. No, he ran and hid. He was spiritually dead. He was alienated from God because of sin. And that same sin and death spread to all men because all sin, that is, in Adam. And we've all proved that we were in Adam, that sin and death is our experience as well. Verse 17 puts it this way. For if by the one man's offense, again speaking of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 12 tells us about Adam, sin, and death, and it spread to all men. Verse 17 gives us a contrast. The contrast begins in the verse with the phrase, much more. The verse starts out, verse 17, talking again about one man's offense and death reigning through the one. Because Adam sinned, death reigned through the one. Do you know that everyone born only after Adam, that is a natural physical birth, and if they do not get a second birth unto a new life that's not Adam's life, death reigns over them? You look around the world, you go, why is this world in such a mess and getting messier? It's because of sin and death and the fact that death is reigning over people's lives. Death, the fear of physical death, deadness in the spirit, alienation from God, therefore blindness, confusion, deception, everything else that goes with death reigning. It's all around the globe, reigning over everyone who only has one birth to look to. A natural birth after the family of Adam. Death reigns through the one. We all start out in Adam. We desperately need to get into Christ. It's the only way to have death no longer reigning over us. A deadly dictator over us, dominating us, captivating us, holding us in bondage of deception, confusion, and hopelessness if we don't put our hope in Christ. Then the turn of the corner in the verse, much more those who receive abundance of grace. Now this is talking about those who receive from God this gift of righteousness, this gift of eternal life, also including abundance of grace. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Through Adam, death reigns over everyone that is still in Adam. But those who by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, who receive the abundance of grace, they become those who are no longer in Adam but in Christ. And they can reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Reign in life. Now notice, in Adam, death reigns over people. You know what the exact opposite would be? A perfect contrast? It would be in Christ, life would reign over us, right? Death reigns over people in Adam. An equal remedy, an equal solution would put life reigning over us in Christ. You know, this verse describes more than that. In fact, that's why it says, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. See, it isn't just that life now reigns over us, it's that we reign in life. We become the ones reigning. Where death once reigned over us in Christ, we become the ones reigning. That is, we become those who can be Christ-like overcomers through our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who overcame the world, the flesh, the devil, and everything that was thrown at him. Much more, it says, verse 17. That's so beautiful. It's a reminder that we who are in Christ, and that no doubt describes most of us. Maybe some are here tonight, still in Adam. You've only been born once. You have an interest in maybe things about God or church is why you're here, or maybe a religious inclination or something, and you're seeking. Well, here's what you're looking for. You want to get out of Adam into Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, thereby getting out of the place where death reigns over you and get in the place where you can reign in life. But it can only be done through the one, Jesus Christ. Reigning in life, becoming a Christ-like overcomer, living above the circumstances instead of buried under them. All kinds of ways to describe it. It's only through the one, Jesus Christ. Victorious Christian living is another way to put it. It can only take place through the one, Jesus Christ. It can only come by new birth in Him and then depending on Him day by day, every step of the way. That's the only way to reign in life. And by the way, a lot of people seeking counseling, what they're seeking is they want to get out from under and get on top for a change. They want to reign in life instead of have death reigning over them. Well, through the one Jesus Christ, we can if we receive the abundance of His grace and the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness lets unholy man stand before a holy God. But the abundance of grace not only forgives us, it transforms us. When you hear the grace of God, what do you think of? Most of us, first thing, think of forgiveness. And that's valid because that's the first taste we really have in a real deep personal way of the grace of God. We call upon the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need Your cleansing. I've gone wrong my way. I want to go Your way. I need Your cleansing, forgiveness. And by the grace of God, we're cleansed and given new life. But that's just the first taste of grace. Everything else afterwards in the kingdom of God is also by the grace of God. John 1:17 says, of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It just builds one layer of grace upon another. Every day is to be lived by the grace of God. Every step of change and transformation into more depth of new life is by the grace of God. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 really are all about. Not just justification by faith through the grace of God, but sanctification. Well, the problem that man faces is sin. Either his own sins or the sins of others that he's dealing with. Or the sins of the world that is coming hard against the believer. The problem is sin. The remedy is God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's a foundation of the faith. It cannot be viewed any other way. However, instead of this, what's going on today in the American church concerning the problem of sin? Instead of sin, now men's problem is dysfunctionalism, or codependency, or victimization, or the disease of this, or the disorder of that. Talking about behavior, attitudes, and relationships. Now, this sort of thinking is changing in the church what man's problems really are. Dysfunctionalism is too weak a description of man's problem. Now, you can understand where these words came from. You know, man looks at man in a family that's a mess and goes, that family isn't functioning right. Let's call it dysfunctional. Well, listen, all of dysfunction and falling short of the glory of God's family standard, you know? Well, listen, all of dysfunction and falling short of the glory of God's family standard, you know? Just a matter of degree. It doesn't go deep enough. Dysfunction says basically, I didn't function the way I wished I could have, and boy, others sure didn't the way I wished they would have toward me. Well, sure, that speaks about an actuality in human experience, but it doesn't go deeply enough. Same with codependency. Sure, people can get hooked into other people in an unhealthy way and kind of live by helping them in their problem. But that still doesn't go near deep enough. In fact, it even confuses the issue a lot. Because Jesus told us we're to be servants laying down our lives for each other. Boy, that sounds like a case of terminal codependency. You know? And all of these terms, if you just think and watch and listen, you can see why man comes up with them. This is not to say they don't describe anything. It's just saying they don't go deeply enough, either in problem or remedy. Some say, well, one great thing about the psychological field, it's mighty on diagnosis, even if it can't give remedies. Well, I agree that it can't give ultimate remedies, but I don't see biblically that it can even diagnose deeply enough. Ingeniously, cleverly, and sometimes with a precision to a certain depth. But it has to reach the heart or it isn't deep enough. And only God can define man's problem and man's remedy in a heart level deep enough. People trying to turn their problem into victimization, you know. My problem is the way everybody treated me wrong. Well, sure. Show me one person that hasn't been wronged by others. In fact, we've been often the one that wronged others. Sure, it speaks of an actuality, but it doesn't go deeply enough. We can't build a relationship with God by measuring what others have done wrong against us. And we can't even change our relationship with God by proving that others did us wrong. All we can do business with God on really is our attitude toward them and our attitude toward our own wrongs toward Him and others. Now, turning man's problems into a disease, you know. You say, well, that person, they just have the disease of irksomeness or something, you know. Or they have the disorder of petty rudeness. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to reword what God would say. It's either sin or carnality, which is sin. And the only remedy is reigning in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that there aren't such things as real diseases and disorders. Physiologically, there certainly are. The Scriptures make it very clear. There are physiological diseases and disorders, even of the brain. But What's happening in the American church is the psychologizing of the faith, that is, turning everything of God into a mind game. And the psyche of man becomes the centerpiece of everything. And again, though some may find some understanding in their relationships and problems through some of these terms, one of the dangers is it spawned a whole new movement in the church. The 12-step self-help recovery movement has moved mightily into the church. It was birthed out in the world. It had some very religious thinking in it, and one of the two original leaders was quite religious, but it lacks biblical spirituality, both in the core of what it is as well as the methodologies that it leans on. Now again, this is not to say no one has ever been helped in any of these kinds of groups. That's not the point at all. Let's face it, every one of us has been helped by God at times in places and situations less than His ideal, right? I sure have been. I think if you think through your own life, you have been too. But that again is not the issue. It's what is God calling us to? Where are we walking? And is it time to adjust from man's path back to God's path? Even in this 12-step self-help recovery movement. We just applied Philippians 1, 9, and 10 to it. The Lord wants us to grow in discernment and priority, seeking the things that are excellent, not just the things that seem workable or are popular or seem to give a little boost, encouragement, or help at a given time. The ultimate question is, are we doing it God's way or do we need Him to adjust us? And when it comes to the problem of sin, the church in many, many ways, in many areas, is being psychologized. Now again, another point. This is not a condemnation of everyone who's ever read a book on psychology, majored in psychology in college, or ever sat down and talked with someone who had an interest in these things. Again, we don't have to be perfect people doing everything perfectly God's way for God to ever do one thing in our lives. If that's what was needed, you know what would happen? None of us would ever have any ministry and nothing would ever happen in our lives. But still, that's beside the point that there is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For once and for all, the Lord has spoken until He comes back with everything we need to hear from Him. And we dare not take any other path than what He has said. And if He shows us we've been drifting off, then it's time to be called back to the more excellent way of the Word of God. What's happened in the American church, a very sad thing, and I've seen God touch lives through some of the 12-step groups in churches. There's nothing sacred in 12. I mean, why do we land on that? Because it seemed to work in the world, you know? Some churches have a 7-step help ministry. Others a 42-step. Some just like to really narrow it down like Vista here and just go with a 1-step, you know. It isn't the number that's critical, it's who's in the heart of it and who's doing the work in it, and is it God at work or just man? Or is it man trying to help God? The sad thing about this 12-step recovery movement coming into the church is this. It has been replacing discipleship in the American church. And that's our next issue on the outline, the call to discipleship. Matthew 4, verse 19. Matthew 4, verse 19. The call to discipleship. Then He said to them, Jesus speaking to those around, "Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." Here's the call to discipleship. The call to discipleship is, come, follow Me. Here's the promise along with it. I will make you. You see the glory of this? The simplicity of it, the power of it. Here's the call to discipleship. Come, follow Me. Jesus Christ inviting people to follow Him. For those who respond to His call, here is the promise. I will make you what you need to be. He wanted to make these men fishers of men. He wanted to affect the lives of people through His followers. How was he going to do it? If they would follow him, he would remake them. There's a glory in that. And of course, the way he remakes us is after his own image. Now, you can't say that about any man, philosophy, theory, system, or movement, that if you follow it, it will remake you like Jesus Christ. You can't do it. Even though God might be merciful in our weakness and our confusion or even our groping and seeking to answer the cry of a humble, broken heart. In all kinds of settings, all kinds of settings. We were on a trip over in Hawaii some years ago, I think it was 3 years ago on our 25th wedding anniversary, and had two of our three kids with us, and we went to one of the sites there, and nearby was the Mormon Tabernacle there in Hawaii, one of these big temples, you know, that they have in a few areas of the world. And we went and looked at it, and then they got us through the mill there where they were going to kind of indoctrinate us, and we were kind of going with it, you know, listening, and then it was like they wanted us to respond, and, you know, we just started responding with what we knew about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that, and got into a conversation with the one of the guides, and she was kind of young, and I could tell, you know, she was going, hey, they didn't train us on this. People aren't supposed to say these things, you know. And she kind of looked over there, and her superior, was two or three years older, was looking at her, ready to come to the rescue, and she came. And we just loved this, both these gals, but especially the second one. She was just so earnest to help that young gal and then to help us get out of our confusion. And we just kept giving our testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. And it was all done. We said to this gal, is there anything you think we're missing? And it was really something. I saw the power of the Word of God in a humble, hungry heart. This gal said, you know, I think in your case, I'm just going to have to leave it between you and God. I thought, well, that's right where it ought to be, you know. The Word of God shutting down the argumentation of man. And boy, the tears in this gal's eyes. I mean, this gal was a tender heart. I don't even know, but what she was better than the theology of her movement. You know, there are people in weird groups who don't understand the whole system. They just got a heart after God. And if so, they eventually end out of something like that. But there was a gal in a very strange place. But I felt God was doing a work in her heart already, not just by our testimony, but I sensed before that God had been touching her in different ways. And it's great the way the Lord does that. But it's the Lord who does it. You can't say it's because she was there she had a heart for God. No. It's the work of God that calls us after Him. And if our lives are going to be changed, it's going to be the Lord changing them. Come follow me. I will make you. I will make you. The Lord is the one who remakes our lives after His will. Praise the Lord for that. We don't have to change our lives. We can't change each other's lives. No person, philosophy, theory, or group movement can change lives under the image of Jesus Christ. But He can if we'll just follow Him. That's why He said in Matthew 28:19, as He was about to leave the earth, go make disciples. The whole thing is get out there and teach people to follow me. Get out there in my name, give the call. So now we're to go about in all the world making disciples, saying, come follow Jesus Christ. You follow Him, He'll remake you. Discipleship is critical, fundamental, basic to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Luke 9:23 is a great description of it. In fact, Luke 9:23, we could say, gives the terms of discipleship. The terms of discipleship. If people want to follow the Lord, what's involved? Luke 9:23, then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The first term of discipleship, denying self. Saying no to self. Self is our problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. Self's our problem. Self-centeredness. Self-righteousness. Self-help. Self-hope. Jesus said, here's the first issue in discipleship. If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, if you want me to be changing your life by you following me, here's what's involved. Deny self. Another way to say it, it's repentance. It's saying, my way is wrong, Lord, only your way is right. Denying self. What's the second term? Take up our cross. What follows repentance? Putting your hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. Denying self, even unto death. Verse 24 makes it clear. Death to self is what is ultimately aimed at. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What is the only cross that brings a complete end to the life of self? It's only the cross of Jesus Christ, where He died in our place. We put our hope and trust in Him and His work on the cross. There's a place for self to come to an end. Before God, it comes at new birth. Experientially, we grow in the understanding of what it means to have died with Christ on His cross. We take up our cross. We make the cross of Christ our cross. We cling to the cross. We carry the cross as our only explanation of existence that's left for us. Notice self, cling to the cross of Christ. Repentance for our way and our sins, putting our hope in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. But notice the next word, daily. Daily. This isn't something we just do at initial salvation. This is a way of life for disciples. Day by day, it's no to self, no to my will, my glory, my plans, my resources, what I can do. It's no to self, daily, and daily cling to the cross. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I would boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I to the world. Every day, we put our hope in the cross. It's the only way out of this world, and it's dead system. In other words, the only way out is through death. Death with Christ on His cross. Someone might think at this point, my goodness, what's left? Someone else might be thinking, I knew this guy was un-American. He dared to question psychology. That's my first clue. Second is, he's so negative. Deny self? Pick up our cross? Who is this foreigner? Well, our kingdom is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And these are the thoughts of the heavenly kingdom. Sure, it's negative. But positive negative has no value inherently. The only thing that matters is it true or untrue? Is it God's way or man's way? Here's God's way. No to self, take up our cross daily. You know what that does? That just clears the decks. That just gets the debris aside. That just moves the self-life aside. Why? That we might do the only thing that really matters ever after, and that is follow Jesus Christ. See, we do these things, we might follow Him. That we might follow Him. And then in Him we find everything else we need. Not only forgiveness, but wisdom, insight, knowledge, strength, transformation, sanctification, the hope of glorification, heaven someday, fruitfulness now. Every bit of it's found following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life, the life of discipleship, it's a resurrected life found following a resurrected Lord. Anything less is other than and less than what the Lord calls us to in His Word. Well, this is what the faith once for all delivered to the saints says about discipleship. Instead, what's going on in the American church as the faith is being psychologized? The call to discipleship is being redefined. Instead of deny self, now the church teaches esteem self. Self-esteem, the great new doctrine of the world, has become the rage of the American church. You know the tragedy of that? It's the opposite of discipleship. You know, it'd be tragic if it just missed it by 5 or 10 degrees. We'd still be off course. The tragedy is, Jesus said, deny self. The world's saying, no, come this way. Esteem self. The Lord says, say no to self. The world says, learn to think well of self. Two opposite directions. Maybe that's why there is increasingly less discipleship in the American church, and the Lord wants to turn it around, I am convinced. Some have said, my goodness, what do you give in place of self-esteem? Our country thinks it's so great, you remove it biblically, it's like, what's left? Well, the Scriptures speak of something far better than that. You could call it many things, but simply to keep the same phraseology, you can call it Christ-esteem. Following Him, we're to esteem Him highly. We're to get all caught up in His greatness, His love, His provision, His mercy, His goodness, His power, His work in our lives. Another way to say it is we're to get all caught up in His sufficiency. And that's our next fundamental issue of the faith that's being redefined. The sufficiency of Christ, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. The sufficiency of Christ, it's a foundation stone of the faith. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are, present tense, current condition, you are complete in Him. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead, all that God is and has for man, from heaven above, for here on earth now, it's in Jesus Christ, all the fullness. And in Him, you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are complete. Present tense, current condition, are complete. In Him you are complete. You say, boy, you don't know me very well. No, it isn't a matter of us knowing each other. It's a matter of us knowing Christ. It's in Him we are complete. It's the sufficiency of Christ and the fact that He has fullness of life that is supposed to bring us completeness and be the completeness we hope in and draw on. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 11 make that clear. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Christ is coming back. That's a wonderful, glorious hope. But the point for our study tonight is Christ, who is our life. Christ not only gives us life, He is our life. To put it another way, the life that Christ gives to us when we believe on Him is His own life to share in. That's the life we're all aching to live. A life of love and peace and joy and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. That's His life. Well, He is to be our life. As Philippians 1:21 puts it, to me to live is Christ. Is Christ. And then verse 11, Christ is to be our all in all. But Christ is all and in all. The plan of God is that the Lord Jesus Christ live in all of His people and be our all to all of us. This is a foundation stone of the faith. Instead, what is taking place in the American church more and more? Instead of hearing of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, Christians go to, and churches even offer these too, how-to seminars on personal development so we can be all that we can be through our best effort. What a difference! How are we going to live with God, serve Him, and grow in Christ's likeness? By the greatest development we can bring of us working on us? Or are we going to draw on, tap into, count on, live by the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a whole complete life that's already ours, if we'll just abide in it, hope in it, look to it? If we'll be like branches in the vine, drawing life from the vine, the fruit that comes out will be life from Christ flowing through us, the sufficiency of Christ. This relates to another foundation stone of the faith, our last one to look at tonight, and that is the supreme goal of knowing God. The supreme goal of knowing God. Philippians 3, 8 and 10. Just a few pages back. Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That could be translated, I count everything else worthless for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The great goal of the Christian life of discipleship is aiming at the excellence, the highest value life has to offer, that is knowing Christ. Just getting acquainted with God. That's what it's all about. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, knowing God. That's what it's all about. That's why verse 10, Philippians 3, Paul's prayer was that I may know Him. Knowing God is the greatest target to aim at. That I may know Him should be the highest prayer of every one of us. Peter put it beautifully, the same issue, in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What would happen in our lives if the grace and peace of God were multiplied toward us? Would that change our lives? Would that fill our lives? Would that transform our lives, equip us, enable us? Oh, that's what we need. God's grace and peace multiplied toward us. How do we tap into that? How do we avail ourselves of that potentiality? In the knowing of the Lord. The way God's grace and peace get to work in a multiplied way in our lives, we get acquainted with Him, and it unleashes His grace and peace in a multiplied way. The next verse, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's an amazing statement. God has exerted His power to make available to you and me, who are in Christ Jesus, all things that pertain to living life His way and growing in godliness. How do we avail ourselves of that? Through the knowledge of Him. We enter into it more and more through the knowing of God. The more we get to know the Lord, the more we avail ourselves of all that He has provided for life and godliness. And it is fully sufficient, His Word says. This is a foundation of the faith. What's happening instead in the American church as our faith is being psychologized? Instead, the new cry of the church is kind of like the world. Not know God, but know yourself. And we're turning people to introspection through all kinds of self-evaluation tests and other sophisticated new tools of ministry, they're called. You know what our desperate need is? What we should be aiming at, the supreme goal of our life should be? Know God. Someday we'll know as we're fully known, as He explains it all to us. We'll never know ourselves. And if we do, it'll just drive us to humility and humbling when God shows us about ourselves. What we desperately need is to know Him. It multiplies grace and peace. It unleashes in our lives everything pertaining to life and godliness. In conclusion, a warning word from Jeremiah 2:13 is in order. Oh, we're in danger of repeating Israel's tragic sins of old. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. How sad when Israel left the true and living God, who was to be to them their constant flowing supply of life and reality, and they went into the religious systems of the world around them. How sad for the American church to turn away from our fountain of living waters, the Lord Himself and His ways, and dabble in the ways of man, because they're broken cisterns. They have holes in them, often clever and ingenious and some actuality in them, but there are holes in the systems. They don't hold water. We can't live by them. We go to them and find what we thought was life is drained out. 2 Corinthians 11:3, another warning in conclusion and a reminder of what is at stake here. This is a word on the Apostle Paul's heart when he looked at the church. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. As I've shared some of these studies in different parts of this country and overseas, some folks have said, Bob, you know, this is interesting and helpful, but I'm sorry, this thing just reeks of simplicity. Well, I want to say, praise God. May I stay simple-minded. The danger of the early church was that their minds would be corrupted or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. I think what people are afraid of is things that are simplistic. That is, they sound simple, but there's no substance there. You get into it, it's simplistic, it's inadequate. The wonder of Jesus Christ is the whole kingdom of God is wrapped up in Him. That's the simplicity. Follow Him, He changes us. Follow Him, we're complete in Him. Follow Him, all the fullness is in Him. Follow Him, know Him, everything's there pertaining to life and godliness. That's simple. It isn't, I have to follow Him, 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 get in this movement, watch out for that and do this. Wait a minute, I'm getting confused. Here's the simplicity. It's all found in following Him. That's simple. It's not simplistic. If we think it's simplistic, we underestimate who He is and what He's done. He's deeper than the ocean. The unfathomable riches of Christ. It's like a fish saying, I need more than the ocean. You want to say, have you checked out the ocean? You've got plenty there to live the fullest for your whole life. How about Jesus Christ? Ephesians 3:8, we preach the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. You can't hit bottom. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. Oh, may we be alert to deception. Eve got deceived by craftiness. Craftiness. These systems of man are so clever, so crafty. I think with the psychologizing of man, the enemy has brought his most sophisticated beguiling yet. So much so that even the church is falling in love with it, even though it all was designed with Christ left out of it. Then last, 2 Timothy 4:2 through 4. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We are called in the family of God to preach the Word. Not to preach man's theories. And the prophecy was the time would come when people wouldn't endure, wouldn't put up with sound doctrine. That is, they wouldn't be interested in healthy, life-giving Bible teaching. But according to their own desires, to get what they wanted, to get their ears itched because they wanted to hear something new, they would heap up for themselves teachers. They wouldn't take the Lord, His apostles and prophets as their teachers. They would heap up some new teachers. And they would turn away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, that is, myths and theories. If the church has ever arrived yet at that place, it must be this day. May the Lord give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, alert us to the psychologizing of the faith, and give us a fresh new commitment to Him and His way and a willingness to reach out and help others who are bound in man's ways and systems. We can't do it self-righteously. We can't do it with a know-it-all attitude. We're all still learning. I personally have hundreds of questions. The more I study, the more I get. But the more I seek the Lord, the more I know Him and know He has answers to the more questions that keep coming. Oh, may He keep us in that simplicity that is in Christ. Amen.